Hello and welcome to A Response of a Day for the third day of Adar Sheni of Adar Bet. Today we are going to have the chance to learn from Rabbi Chaim David Halevi on a topic that people don't usually get around to talking about and often don't think of necessarily as a halachic topic, but it is a response from Shut Asei L'Chara from Chaim David Halevi's Tshuvot, the fifth volume of Siman Lamed Daled, response number 34. My name is Gideon Rothstein, and I am starting with by thanking the OU, Rabbi Jacob Bromwitz and David Hochhauser, for allowing us to park these shiurim on their website so they're available to you, so you can have access to some ideas of Torah of the great respondents of our past. So Rabbi Chaim David Halevi in Shut Asei L'Chara 5, Lam 34, is responding to a family that has clearly just lost, or a man maybe, or a woman, who have just lost a close relative. And he says, I'm responding to your letter of the 3rd of Adar Bet, that I've just came back, and I read it with great sorrow, and I'm so sad for you, and I pray that you won't have any more sorrow, right? That's the way we try to comfort people, and that you'll enjoy happiness and joy. But now, their essential question was, are we ever going to see this relative again? Meaning in Olam Haba. They're not saying, is there going to be tikkas ha'meisim in our lifetime? They're not saying, are we going to see them again in Olam Haba, in the world to come? Now, usually this feels like the kind of thing that shouldn't be a halakhic question. It's in the book because Rabbi Chaim David Halevi decided to include it in his response to a question that he got. So he sort of seems to be interpreting questions that he got as being whatever people ask about is Judaism. I, picked it a while back, before I'm sharing it with you, before I'm summarizing it for you, but if I had to try to guess at my motivations, one of the things that I think is true is that I think very often topics like this become thought of as not practical halacha, and since they're not practical halacha, people don't really talk about it, and therefore we don't ever get into thinking about it, and then people don't have a well-developed sense of what it means, and it becomes not really alive. And I think I know too many people who think that Judaism is about our practices and what we do. And let's just focus. I just had this conversation with a rabbi recently about how there's a people out there who say, we just want to focus on halacha. And that's what we're focusing on, halacha. And I think it's a problem because halacha can easily be interpreted in a way that doesn't include what seem to be, from my understanding, are also essential elements of the worldview of a true Oved Hashem, of a true person who's serving Hashem. So I think that's part of what was going on for me. So Rabbi Chaim David Halevi says, for your question, it's a very hard question, he says, because we don't know what's really going to happen in the world, but Chazal have given us hints or indications. And therefore, let's read some of their midrashim. Let's look at some of their midrashim, even though we have to know that as they revealed a little bit, they also covered a lot more, right? The phrase in the Gemara is Megalek Tefach or Mechaset Tefachim. You reveal a tefach, a certain amount, but you're covering double the amount that you're revealing. So the way that topics like that, esoteric topics, are dealt with traditionally was you'd say something that would give some indication, but would leave a lot more unspoken, and that you'd have to try to figure out somehow. And even that's revealed is through hints. So he's going to take us through some midrashim now. When it comes to midrashim, there's certainly different ways to approach midrash, right? Some people will say a midrash is all allegorical. If it's all allegorical or metaphorical, then you'd have to struggle more with what it means. He's going to do some of that here, and then interpretation becomes a very important piece of it. Oh, and some people say, well, midrash isn't authoritative, and there's some truth to that. But if that's all that he's got to work with, that's what he's going to work with. So he points out, in Medrash Rabbah to Parashat Pekudei, so Shemot Rabbah, there's a story, the following story is told. It's in Parsha 52, letter 3, in case you're thinking of looking it up. Maseb Rabbi Shimon ben Chalafta. Rabbi Shimon ben Chalafta came one Erev Shabbat, he was Friday, and he had no food. He had a family. And however, life stories of various Torah scholars who were very poor and how that happened to them and how they handled it, those are talked for another time, but we have a long history of people who were very, very poor and yet managed to find time and the ability and the openness of mind to be able to study Torah and to do well. And it's a legacy to think about and to be impressed by. In any case, he goes out of the city. He's very upset about it. He goes out of the city, davens to Hashem, and a precious stone drops out of heaven. So the whole midrash is not our purpose here, but let's say he goes out, he says, Hashem, I can't stand it anymore. I give up. I need Shabbos food for my family. He gets a precious jewel. He comes back to town, sells the jewel, or the city, sells the jewel, right? He gets the money, or he shows the jewel to the guy and he gets money for whatever it was. He gets money for Shabbos. He comes home, he's got Shabbos food. His wife says, where'd you get the Shabbos food? He says, just like Hashem always supports us. So Hashem supported us. She says, if you don't tell me what happened, I'm not eating it. This is the wife. So a remarkable figure in this story as well. So he starts telling her the story. She says, I'm not eating it. I'm not eating anything until you tell me that you will, after Shabbat, return everything you got, return the jewel, so find us a way to give it back to Hashem, and also to pay off what we ate. You know, that we, this is not on our account. You want that when you get to Olam Haba, when you get to the world to come, is what she's saying to her husband. Now, I think in her mind, in the Midrash, she thought of Olam Haba, the world to come, is a place where they're going to be sitting together, that they would have a joint share. It's another lost piece of a Jewish attitude that really, when people speak about in Jewish tradition, about being partners in life, for Jewish tradition, it was really like that. Now, women didn't always like, women today don't always like the way they said, because there was an element of the man did the things, and the woman, by virtue of supporting him and being helpful to him in that, became part of his life. But it was that element of that they were together. They were one person in a lot of important ways, and that's true in other halachic issues as well. And so she's saying to him, what, you want us to have to be sitting at a table that's lacking something because you took some of it ahead of time? So this Rabbi Shimon Kalafta goes to Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, who edited the Mishnah and is like giant leader of his time, and he tells him the story. He says, go back to your wife and say, don't worry about it, eat, enjoy, and if in the world to come your table is missing something, I'll give you some of mine. So Rabbi's trying to say, don't worry about it. He's trying to help him be comfortable with it. So she says, so he comes back, tells her that. So the wife says, let me go, take me to Rabbi. So she says to Rabbi, do we see each other in the world to come such that you'd be able to give us some of your table? Right? That's what the Rebbe said, I'll give you some of my table. She said, are you going to see us? Are we going to know each other in the world to come? After all, our tradition isn't our tradition that every righteous person gets his own world in the world to come. And she quotes a verse in Kohelet, Ki holecha adam el beit olamo, to his world. And she inferred from that in the world to come, it's not, and it doesn't say in the plural, that everybody's sort of on their own in the world to come. So she sort of won the battle, and after Shabbos, Rav Shimon Kalafta gives it back, and whatever happens with their lives, happens with their lives. That's one story. From that story, it sounds like, you know, each other. Remember who he's talking to. Rav David Halevi is speaking now with a family that just lost a relative. They're hoping the answer will be yes, because they want at least have the comfort of saying, it's very painful that we no longer can see our relative now, but at least we'll hope to see our relative in the world to come. This Midrash seems to say that Rebbe agreed with the wife of Rav Shimon Kalafta, that she won, and that they won't get to see each other. And so too, Gemara in Shabbat, Kuftin Bet Amid Bet, mentions that pasuk, and Rabbi Yitzchok there says, "Melameh shekoltek zonat to the Gemara, not to the Midrash, that every righteous person has his own place lefi kvodo, befitting his honor." And then he gives an example and whatever. But it seems again like they all have their own places, and they're not going to be any overlap or sharing of places. Problem is, there's another Midrash in Rut Rabbah. There's a Midrash that talks about that the Midrash bases on another pasuk of Tehillim, "Uvat lo yuchal litkon v'chisaron lo yuchal lihimanot." That when you lack things, when you're missing something, if you miss it completely, you can't make it up. It can't be recovered. It's a pasuk that always reverberates for me, because early on in my life in learning Gemara, meaning as an elementary school child, when they first started Gemara, I think the first chapter we did was Tefillat HaShachar. Yeah, in sixth grade, we did Tefillat HaShachar. And early on in Tefillat HaShachar, it talks about the fact that if you miss a davening, so ordinarily you're allowed to make it up the next davening. For somebody, for some reason, is, you know, sick, drunk, unable to daven Shacharit, they can daven two minchas. You miss mincha, you can daven two marid. Marid can daven two Shacharits. But if you miss it, if you forget to make it up on the next prayer, so let's say somebody misses mincha for whatever valid reason, they miss mincha, so they have marv to do it, but marv time, they just say marv, they forget they need to make a mincha, they wake up the next morning, they're ready to daven shacharit, and they realize they forgot to daven two marvs, it's too bad, it's over, they can't make up that prayer. And about that situation, the Mishnah Gemara there says, this pasuk, muvat lo yuchal litkon, there are times when you miss something and you can never make up for it. So this Midrash Rabba quotes that pasuk, and it says, in this world, you can make up for things you do wrong. It doesn't mean in terms of davening in a particular prayer. It means you can do tshuva, we can do tshuva, we can do more mitzvos, we can help ourselves build up a better world to come. But part of the nature of the world to come, the Midrash understands, is that there is no such thing. It's not like you can get to the world to come and say, oh, now I realize I should have learned Torah. Now I realize I should have kept mitzvos, I should have given tzedakah, I should have done whatever I have done. No, it's too late then. You can't do it that way. And it says, if you fail to do something, if you lack something, you can't be Salim Manot, means to recount it. So the Midrash gives the example of two evildoers who were partners in crime for much of their lives. And one of them managed to take advantage and to remember, and to not remember, but to become aware of the importance of repentance and realize he'd done so many wrong things during his lifetime and repented all of them before he died. And the other one did not. So the Midrash says, so the one who did not will see his friend in the company of the righteous, counted as a righteous person, because one of the remarkable gifts of repentance that Hashem has given us is that if we only repent, we can join the company of the righteous, even though we weren't so righteous, as long as we do it sincerely and fully. So this other evildoer will say, what's going on? Maybe there's bribery in the world. Maybe there's like some protection. Maybe there's cheating. He and I stole together. He and I killed people together. And he's over there with the righteous people. He must have paid somebody off. And the answer that will be given is, you idiot, he did tshuva. He left that path that he did tshuva, whatever, however he atoned for it. And you didn't. So he'll say, okay, now I'm ready to do tshuva. They'll say, idiot, you can't do tshuva now. It's too late. The point of this world, of this life, is to be able to do it all then. But when you get to the next world, you can't do it anymore. So then he says, okay, so I can't make up for it. I'm stuck here, but let me at least watch him. And I don't know, I think it would pain him, but let me watch him and all the honor that he's getting and realize what I could have been. And they say, nope, that's not the way it works either. We have a commandment from Hashem that the evildoers don't stand near the righteous, the right to stand near the evildoers. So that again sounds like you don't get to see them, although it does, like at the beginning he saw him, and then afterwards, after they said, you don't get to see him in the future. But the Rav Yefeitor, who was a commentary on Midrash Rabbah, said, I don't understand these Midrashim, because in the Gemara in Shabbat, Kuftin Gimel Amud Aleph, there's a verse, Bechol Eit Yu Begadecha Levanim, you should always have your clothes be clean, and that's taken metaphorically mean to try to make sure to do tshuva, to repent, so that our spiritual clothes, as it were, are clean. And why do you have to always want to make sure about that? So the Gemara gives the metaphor of a king who invites his servants to a meal. So those who prepared ahead of time and they have their clothing clean, so that's why, right, so the metaphor will be for Hashem and your spiritual clothes being clean. But let's say the king suddenly invites people for a meal. So to all the military, all the officers in the military to a, you know, fabulous banquet. You're going to get FaceTime with the king. You're going to have all these opportunities for promotion. So those whose dress uniforms were clean, when they come to the banquet, they get to sit down and they get to eat. And they can enjoy being a part of it. But if you show up in a dress uniform that isn't clean because you forgot to clean it, so they're going to be made to stand and watch. Right? So the metaphor is clear, right? If you make sure to have your spiritual clothes be clean, then you'll be able to partake. But if not, you'll watch. But it sounds like you'll watch. So that sounds like that you do see people in the world to come, although not in the most comfortable, positive way, but you see people in the world to come. And then the father-in-law of the son-in-law of Rabbi Meir said the name of Rabbi Meir. Now, it's not only that they stand and watch, they'll be hungry and they'll watch their friends eating. They'll be thirsty and they'll watch their friends drinking, but at least it means that you see it. So what's going on? And then Rabbi Levi points out in the previous midrash, the one where you had the two friends who were evildoers and one repented and one not, you also have them seeing each other at the beginning and then later on saying, no, you can't see it. So what's going on? Do you see it or do you not see it? And how will that affect the question of whether or not we see people in the world to come? Well, the last piece is that there's a Gemara Bava Batra, Rabbi Chanina says, in the world to come, based on a statement from Yochanan, but in the world to come, every righteous person will be nichve mechupato shel chaveiro, will be in some sense burned by the canopy of his friend. Hashem is going to set up a canopy for all the tzaddikim, and each one will have their own canopy, and they'll be burned. But if you're going to be burned by the canopy of your friend, it means you'll see it, it would seem to be. And so how could that be? Therefore, this is how Rav Chaim Levi is going to approach this question. He says, I think that we have to have make a basic assumption first, a basic principle, and then we'll understand all of the Midrashim properly. And this is that souls do know each other in the world to come. That's the first step. It's not like what's left over, the immortal part of ourselves. It doesn't know where it came from, who it was, doesn't know who other people are, that even though they're all disembodied souls, it's what it seems like, is what we generally assume. You can assume other things, but let's say, Rabbi is saying, even if that were true, people would recognize each other. So if I knew you in this life, I would know you there, and I would recognize you, and I would see you. So there's an identity to the souls that the soul itself knows, and that other people can recognize. And they all know where everybody is, and they know where whether people are in Gehenim, where they know where in Gan Eden they are. But that's a general knowledge. That's not a very specific knowledge. But when we talk about, in these midrashim, when we talk about seeing, what we mean there is muvan ha'amok, he says, in the deep sense of seeing, a fundamental, really thoroughgoing understanding of what's going on for that soul and its level. That you can't get to, he says. In other words, he said to me, well, you know, Joe, righteous person, is somewhere in Gan Eden, so my soul, right, or your soul will know, yeah, Joe, righteous person, is at level 7, room 14 in Gan Eden. That you will know, and you'll see it. But, says Rav Chaim David Halevi, but to specifically understand the Gan Eden that is coming, the rewards that are coming to that person, the benefit of the presence of the divine, as the Rambam talks about, that are happening to that person, that won't happen. That other people won't be able to know. Why won't that other people to know? So he says, it's like this. Because when we say the makom, the place, or the table of a person in the world to come, Rav Chaim David Halevi says, he thinks what it means is all of that's coming to them as their reward, but and as their level, and as their standing, and as the extent to which they develop their soul. But then he says, and I think this is a very interesting point to make, each of those things are going to be so individual that other people won't really be able to see it or express it or understand it, because, you know, let's only talk about great Torah scholars, so we're not insulting anybody else. So if Torah scholar A has succeeded in this area of Torah and these areas of good deeds and these areas of advancing the cause of the Jewish people, and Torah scholar B has done much of that, but in different areas, right? You know, one was a world-renowned expert in kachim issues. The other one was a very practical halakhist. One set up a lot of communities. One set up a lot of yeshivos. One went to visit the sick, and one went to comfort the bereaved, right? All sorts of different possibilities. So within all of those possibilities, the path each one took, says Rav Chaim David Halevi, is not the exact same path as the path that somebody else took. And therefore, when you get reward, which will be specifically responsive to the deeds that you did, that each soul did, then other people won't be able to fully see it. That's what he's understanding. Ri'iyah is etzem hasagas, the essential understanding and appreciation and full absorption of what that person had done. You can't do that, right? Because that's not where you were. Meaning, if I really knew what visiting the sick was in the same exact way as this other person did, I would be that other person in those terms. So that suggests, although he doesn't say it explicitly, that suggests that theoretically there are areas within which these tzaddikim will all see each other, will really fully see each other. Meaning, while it's probably true, and Rav Chaim David Halevi takes it to be certainly true, that nobody has the exact same whole picture. Right? You have great Torah scholars, ordinary people who are going to the world to come, evildoers. Nobody's got the exact same picture on everything, but it's feasible that they have a close enough picture to each other that in that one realm they would be near each other. In any case, he also says that's what it would mean to be burned by the chuppah of your friend, because when you get to the next world and you see what's possible in X area of service of Hashem, it's a little embarrassing. It's, you know, righteous person A did very, very well in categories A, B, C, D, E, and F. But there are categories, you know, T through Z, that not that he did badly on, but that weren't the expression of who he was. So that's the nechveit michupato shel chavero. There will be a certain embarrassment, a certain sense of failure in realizing that, oh, look at that. That person did this. That means theoretically I could have done that, and therefore I didn't. That's what Rav Chaim David is understanding it. So that's his basic answer, that he thinks that the world to come is in that sense extremely individualistic. There's a general seeing of people, you know, and where they are, but then that doesn't really cover what's really going on with them. And I was just adding, as I was thinking about it, that it seems to me that would mean that there could be within certain areas, meaning if you have a person who excelled in, not the only one who excelled in, but excelled in, you know, a set of mitzvot, that on some of those mitzvot, there might be other people who excelled in fundamentally the same way or close enough to the same way that they would be close enough to see each other, but then also no other aspects of it. It seems to me that's what stems from what he's saying. So that doesn't answer their question so well, because it suggests that they'll see this relative somewhat you know, in the future, but not fully in the extent that I think they were hoping for. But I think that's what he's saying. I would add, and this is me talking, and if you don't like when I add my own things, I apologize as always, and I give you my email so you can feel free to write me, to berate me if you want, or just to communicate on these issues. My email is grothst@gmail.com. It seems to me that there's halakhic support for the idea that the generations of families are much more linked than other people, and that in that within a family, if even if we follow Rav Chaim David Levi's model, within a family there would be room to suggest that their good deeds and their accomplishments and successes sort of build on each other and work together to create a whole family strand of Olam Haba, and that could help with this question as well. But he doesn't get into that, so I won't as well. Then he says, and I think this is sort of an example of where you see that Torah scholars, great Torah scholars, don't spring out of nowhere generally. They generally come from a whole life of it. Because he says, according to this idea that I'm sharing with you now about the world to come, it answers a problem I had with psukim. From the time I was a little kid, So meaning, if you think as you're listening to this, how many of us were, when we were little kids, bothered by psukim in the Torah and what they meant, and held on to that question, remembered that question throughout our lives, so that later on in our lives, he doesn't give us the years that he wrote these, so I have no idea how old he is, but later on in our lives, we come around to a thing, we say, oh, that answers my problem. Here's the problem that he had. One pasuk in the Torah says, "Et mishpatai ta'asu ve'et chukotai tishmiru la'alachet b'hem." Keep my laws, do my laws, and guard my statutes to walk in those ways. Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am the Lord your God. That statement in the plural. Another pasuk close by says, "Ushmartem et chukotai." So that's the Vayikra Yudchet pasuk Dalet. The next verse, pasuk K, says, "Ushmartem et chukotai." You should guard my commandments, and then closes by saying, "Asher yaseh otam ha'adam," that the man, the human being, should do in the singular, "Vachai b'hem," and will live by them. Ani Hashem, I am Hashem. It doesn't say Elokeichem, your God, and it doesn't say it in the plural anymore. Now it's switched to the singular. So he says, that always bothered me. The first one, first of all, it mentions Elokeichem, your God, and whereas in the second verse it just says Ani Hashem, I am Hashem. It doesn't add Elokeichem, and he says it's got to be that every single place. Now this is such an interesting thing. This is a reminder to think about these questions in terms of Torah study. He says wherever there's a time that the Torah says Ani Hashem, or Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am God, or I am Hashem, your God. You have to know why it did one in one way and one another way. And the same thing with in terms of whether it uses the singular or the individual. So we hear in the first pasuk, it talks in the plural totally. Second pasuk starts with the plural and then ends with the singular. And why did it change? And in the first verse, it doesn't say v'chai b'hem. And here it does. Now, theoretically, I could have said, well, they're a linked unit. And they're sort of doing the same thing together in different ways. But that's not the way he's going to go. So he says also, the fact is that the psukim just repeat each other, basically. They both say, keep the Torah. So he says, nope, I found a Meshech Chacham. I found a lot of things. He's not going to repeat them all because he tries to write briefly in these tshuvot. But I found the Meshech Chacham. And the Meshech Chacham says, I'm going to quote it in brief, that the general nation, the Jewish people, so it's easier for them, and very interesting insight into religious fervor and religious experiences. As a nation as a whole, rituals are easier. The chukim are easier because they're more self-consciously religious. So if you have a nation and wants to have a certain kind of religious profile, it acts on the ceremonial stuff, right? They go to church, not church, because Jews would go to synagogue, but the same idea. They go to this and they do this ritual, and that's what makes them religious. But when it comes to the mishpatim, which are the laws that are more intuitive and therefore just more naturally human, that's very often more difficult for nations as a whole, for groups as a whole to do, right? If you think about, you can have many examples of nations that are outwardly very religious, and then you look at what's going on in their national lives, and the way they treat each other is terrible, and they're robbing, and they're cheating, there's graft, and there's this, but they're sincerely religious. You can have this in Muslim countries, in Christian countries, and in Jewish countries, as Rav Chaim Levi points out that the Meshech Chacham says, if you look at what the Nevi'im complain about in the time of Bayit Rishon, in the time of the First Temple, the failures of Jerusalem were, they would bring their korbanot, great. Right? They were great at bringing sacrifices, so much that Hashem says, I didn't want all this sacrifice if it's connected to the fact that you're killing each other. So apparently, they were able to, it was easier for them as a group, as a nation, to perform the ritual services of religion, but to lose sight of the social service of the social element of religion and the requirement in Torah to treat each other well as well. At the individual level, he says, it's the reverse. That's what the Mishnah Chacham is still saying. It's the reverse. Why is it the reverse? It's easier to be part to you know, be honest in business by and large, and to treat your friends and neighbors well by and large. That's what people do. It's just part of being human. So how does it happen at the national level? He's not going to get into that, so I won't get into it either. I would say, casually, I think it might be because once you start building nations, it's not at the friends and neighbors level anymore. Sometimes people will cheat out their real friends and neighbors as well, but I feel like that's a little rarer. Usually when people start cheating and killing others, somebody they can think of as other, as outside of my group. If you think about the caricatures of the mafia that are out there within the family or within, you know, their own group, they tend to be pretty good, and it's only when they get into conflict where they cheat and steal other people outside the group, generally, not always, but anyway. So that's what the Mishnah Chacham suggested, that on the individual level, it's easier to be good about the Mishpatim and harder to be good about the Chukim. So then, says Rav Chaim David Halevi, now go back to our Pesachim, the first verse that was said in the plural, I can now say, oh, it was talking to the nation. And that's why it says, that's why it put first the Mishpatim. It says, if you keep my Mishpatim, which is what nations have to worry more carefully about, because not because they're more important, but because that's the part that nations tend to have a harder time with, which is such an interesting insight. Right? If I'm going to build a nation, it's not that I shouldn't care about religion. I'm going to build a Jewish nation. Let's talk about Jews. I'm going to build a Jewish nation. It's not that I shouldn't care about religion and about whether the buses run on Shabbos and about whether people are keeping Shabbos or learning Torah or putting on tefillin. I should care about all that for sure. But the bigger challenge in nations tends to be, the Mishnah Chochmah was suggesting, tends to be the treating each other well and making sure there's not graft and cheating and lying and all that stuff that hurt, and murder and all that stuff that hurts, especially the underprivileged and the socioeconomically disadvantaged. That's the harder part for nations. So that's why I put it first, and that's why I spoke about it. And then afterwards, it turned to the individual and said, yeah, and you make sure, you individuals are going to have to make sure you keep the chukim, the more ritual laws, right? That, because that's going to be, and why are they called chukim? They're called chukim because they're not intuitively obvious as to why we do them. And therefore, at an individual level, it's harder for people to do it, which is also an insight of its own, that people, once it doesn't immediately make sense to people, we have a much harder time doing it and keeping it because we're worried about, because we don't understand it. So we say, why should I bother doing that? But those are the ones that she has said, because you get a share in the world to come. That's all the Mishnah Chochmah. So Rav Chaim David Halevi says, great. So now I understand, why does the second verse refer to v'chai b'hem? Because you don't talk about the nation getting share in the world to come. Nations doesn't need to get share in the world to come. Nations have their own thing. The whole idea of v'chai b'hem is getting share in the world to come. That's going to be for individuals. So the second verse is to the individual, and the religious challenges of the individual are not the same as the religious challenges of the collective. And it also explains why it's an Hashem Elokeichem. Because when Hashem identifies himself, pardon the pronoun, pardon the gendered pronoun, Hashem identifies himself as the God of the Jewish nation, but not in general about individuals. The exceptions are Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, says Rav Chaim David Halevi, which is a whole topic of its own, of how great they were and what that shows about their greatness. So that the second pasuk, the second verse, when it's talking about the individual, it just says, Ani Hashem, and not Elokeichem. But once you put the individual, so why would it be that the world to come is only for the individual? Now, I said a second ago, just because nations don't need a share in the world to come. And now he's saying it is, no, not only do they don't need it, it's that in the world to come, it won't be nations. It'll be individuals. As he said, until now, there'll be individuals. So I think there's a lot to talk about, a lot to talk about here. I don't know if you have to go as far as he does in how individualistic the world to come will be. He's got good sources that talk about each side getting his klipa, and that you can't fully see somebody else's klipa. I'm not sure that means they have to be completely separate and you have to lose the whole national thing. But fundamentally, that's his answer to these questions. And along the way, he's raised for us this great Mishnah Chacham that gives us insight into what the general religious challenges of individuals as opposed to nations tend to be, and some insight into the way the world to come works and what we're getting rewarded for, and how in some sense it really needs to be individualistic, because we each of us have our own spiritual profiles and our successes. This is not to take anybody down. Even the greatest of us are slightly different than other great ones of us, and therefore in the world to come, the expectation is that each person's reward will be slightly different from everybody else's. And that's why we can talk about a chuppah, each person having their own chuppah, and one chuppah not really being fungible with another, which would be why Rebbe, for example, couldn't promise promise to give a piece of his to Rav Shimon Chalafta because it wouldn't be relevant to Rav Shimon Chalafta, and therefore you get to the answer to these questions, which I think ends up being suggesting to this poor family that they're not really going to see the person in the next world to come, although the starting point was that we'll sort of see them, but not fully see them. Okay, so that is a responsive day for the third day of Adar Bet. And I thank you for joining us. I thank the OU and Rabbi Jacob Abramowitz and David Hochhauser for helping me making this year available. And I bid you a good day.